Well, I want to turn you to Psalm 131, which I shall read all of. Which, when you found it, if you're not familiar with it, you won't be surprised I'm reading all of it. Because it's only three verses. You get these little psalms sometimes, don't we? And here is one of them. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Sure, we can probably see there's a connection between verses 1 and 2. We might then think verse 3 is a bit different, but I hope we'll see the connection as we go through. Most of what I'm going to say is on verse 1, so don't worry if it seems that I haven't got to verses 2 and 3 and you wonder how long you're going to be here tonight. I don't know how long you're going to be here tonight, but I'm not aiming to speak for more than about half an hour or so. Spurgeon said this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And I think that we're going to see that if we look at the content of it. This is one of the songs of ascents. We've been studying these in our Bible studies in Bethany. We've just got to, this was the week before last, so that's why it's fresh in my mind, and I thought I'd share it here. Songs of ascents, which pilgrims would sing as they went up to Jerusalem to the great festivals that God had appointed, and therefore, almost by definition, the faithful people of Israel would be going up to these festivals to worship the Lord. It would be the sort of self-selection process, wouldn't it, of those who decided not to bother and those who went at some cost and of time and money to go and offer their sacrifices to God in the temple in Jerusalem. Sort of self-selection which might, in our terms, distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. You know, am I going to go to church today? Yes, I want to go. I can't be bothered. I can turn over in bed. So the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem, and they'd come in a wide range of personal circumstances, and over the years, in a wide range of national circumstances. And that would include some, therefore, who were puzzled at what God was doing in their life or the life of their family or the life of the nation at that time. There would be a natural puzzlement. Why is the Lord doing this? Why have I had this problem? Why have I had this illness? Why have I had this trouble? Why has the land had this trouble? Why have we got enemies who are seeking to defeat us? People are asking these questions, as we all do. If we believe, well, unbelievers probably ask the question, but they've got no one to ask it to. But we would ask, why is it like this? Lord, you are sovereign and we're your people. Why do we have troubles? And the answer comes down to hope in the Lord. We will come to that in a moment. Just like it did in the previous psalm, where the problems were caused clearly that the psalmist had by his own sin, because he's crying out of the depths, and he says, if you should mark iniquities, verse 3, and he's talking about forgiveness, verse 4. But here there's no sense that there is sin. It's saying, Lord, we're going on with you, but what's happening? But the answer comes to hope in the Lord. And it begins with, here it is, they're coming to worship the Lord. They're coming to worship, we come to worship, the unchanging, all-powerful, covenant-keeping God. That's what this name, the Lord, includes, isn't it? He is the Lord, he does not change, he is the I Am. He is all-powerful, he is the Creator. He is the God who keeps his covenant, for he's committed himself by his name, the Lord. He had certainly to Israel as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we as pilgrim people, as we are, as Christians, on our way to the heavenly Zion, but worshipping on the way, as they were singing their hymns on the way to Jerusalem, can learn, therefore, from them that we see, don't we, the sort of person who writes this psalm, we can say, yes, He's writing for them. He's writing for us. It's God's word. Now, I want to say, I think, at the beginning that when you read these words, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me, that what is being said, particularly in the second half of that verse, is not, oh, Lord, there are lots of things in your word that are difficult, but I'm just a simple Christian and they're too hard for me, and I'm not going to bother to try to understand them. This verse does not encourage laziness in seeking to understand the hard places of Scripture. You remember how Peter, writing in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, speaks of Paul, writing in his epistles, speaking in them of some things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. We are given, aren't we? We're told in Ephesians 4 that Christ has given prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And the purpose of that, amongst other things, is that we are not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. So we are to seek to understand, and those that are deep things and hard to understand things from Scripture, we are to seek, nevertheless, to understand, lest we get blown about by people who will tell us plausible lies. But it does say this, when we can't understand even Scripture, we are to trust God and not wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. We are to trust God that he will fulfil his word, and that we are safe in his hands if we are in Christ. But that, I don't think, is the point of what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying that he has to have this idea in his soul, and so must we, this attitude that David had. I think this psalm probably written before David became king, when he was being chased from pillar to post by Saul, and he had God's promise that he would one day reign, but he couldn't understand what was going on. It may be that it's written at a later part of his life. But I think there are three things we're told we must not have. We must not have, first of all, a haughty heart. That is a heart that rebels. That rebels against God's rule. That rebels against God's providences of what happens in our life. That says, as it were, well, Lord, this is wrong. We wouldn't put it in these words, would we? But a heart that says, Lord, it's wrong, it's unjust what you're doing to me, to us, to our nation, to whatever. We are to be lowly of heart. It is indeed the lowly of heart, says the Lord Jesus, doesn't he, that find in him rest for their souls, which is what verse 2, when we get to it, is going to be speaking about. It is saying we must let God be God. That's what David is saying here. But not just in our minds, but in our hearts. We must love him so that we do not rise up and try to claim somehow, think that he is someone who is not treating us right. We need to be under his rule in our hearts. And then here comes to the eye, nor my eyes lofty. Well, you know what that means. It's the picture of raising your eyes up, isn't it, is a pride. Not always. Sometimes it's right to raise your eyes. We can have too much humility towards certain people, but here is towards the Lord. It's like a servant of a king in their day who perhaps, don't know if this would be true back in time of David, but certainly later on when you had these great empires of Babylon, people like that, Assyria, there would be people who it would be considered, if you raised your eyes up and looked the king full in the face, that would be considered something that was rebellion, that was pride, that he might chop your head off for doing that. You had to keep your eyes lowered. Isn't the king great? Well, the king is only great really because he's wearing robes and he's got some power, but the Lord is great. And therefore we're being told that in the wrong sense, if we lift up our eyes in the wrong sense, that is sinful. Where we, as it were, want to treat God as an equal. where we have pride of aspirations. We want to rule, which was Satan's sin, wasn't it? For which he was cast out from heaven. Or we want to understand everything. That was Eve's sin, wasn't it? I don't understand why I can't eat of this tree, and therefore it must be wrong, because why shouldn't I eat of this tree? And God's withholding something from me. And you see, that's the sin, again, we're being told here that we must steer clear of, that we must not do, to lift our eyes up and say, as it were, Lord, well, I've got as much right to understand what you're doing as you have. No, we haven't got as much right to understand what he's doing as he has, in providence. And then he says, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Now, again, if you think of an earthly king, and you might have someone in his palace, and he might be someone who's just sort of doing the cooking or cleaning the rooms or whatever, and the king is meeting with his counsellors about great affairs of state, and somebody says, you know, to this servant, well, what's going on in the palace? And he says, oh, I don't know, they're discussing things about wars and about ruling provinces, about passing laws and about all these things, and it's all over my head. Of course, the king and his counsellors in earthly terms might be people who might be, well, might be a good idea to get hold of that servant and ask him what he thinks, because he might have more common sense than all of them. But this is not an earthly king, this is the Lord. And he is ruling this world, isn't he, this universe, but let's bring it down to this world in which we live. And he is ruling it in his providence, and nations rise and nations fall. And we don't know what's going to happen in the general election, but God knows what's going to happen in the general election and why, in his plan. And we cannot understand God's providential ways, can we, in the lives of nations. We are told, though it applies to everything else we're going to say, aren't we, in Isaiah 55, we're reminded, aren't we, in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. I don't think anyone's opened this Bible yet. You've got new Bibles, haven't you? Very nice. Can't turn the pages. Isaiah 50, we'll get there in the end. Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you read a verse like that, don't you, and you know it's there, and you think, yeah, obviously. But it's applying it, isn't it, to daily life. So think of the nations. That's the easy place to start, isn't it? Why does God act in the nations as he does? Why has he done in the past? Why is he in the present and in the future? Why, for example, did God withhold the gospel from some lands for centuries, whereas other nations, including ours, received it relatively quickly after Pentecost? Why is the Christian church persecuted in one nation and the one next to it gives freedom from the gospel? Why does God allow a North Korea as well as a South Korea? Why do some godless nations continue? Others are destroyed. Babylon was raised up and it was destroyed within a century. But the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years, and China has been there for longer. And yet other nations seem to be there. Oh, it's going to be there forever, and they just collapse. Now, I keep asking the question why, and the answer is, you see, the right answer is we don't know, and we won't know, and we shouldn't want to know, because these are the things the Lord is doing, and we are not meant to understand his reasons. That doesn't mean we never can understand his reasons to any extent afterwards. So we pray, many of us did this, for God's people in the Eastern Europe to have freedom, and God destroyed the Soviet Union, brought down before that the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall. We didn't know how it was going to happen, but it was an answer to prayer. But we didn't know when, and we didn't know how, and we weren't meant to know when and how in advance. And now you have in Russia increasing persecution for the church again. And we can still, we ask God, why, don't we? It's natural, we want to, but we don't really expect to get an answer, do we? Not more than the general answers that are given in God's word about why he sends sometimes afflictions upon his people and why other times he gives freedom for the gospel because he wants people to spread the gospel. We can understand that, but why in this land, why in that land? We're not meant to know. Then we bring it into our own lives and we can't understand, can we? All that happens in our own life or in those of our friends and those of our family. This was a great problem right from the beginning, wasn't it, with Job? And Job couldn't understand why he had such affliction when he was a righteous man who served God. And his friends couldn't understand it either, but they had their pat answers, which were wrong. Because it must be, Job, you're really a sinner and you're just hiding it very well. And we can learn right from the beginning then, can't we, that if we try to guess about why God is doing things in our lives, giving us good times and bad times in terms of how we think of them, that we're going to get it wrong. Again, not perfect, totally. We can sometimes see, can't we? The psalmist elsewhere says, doesn't he? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And perhaps many of us can say something that God did in our life brought us up short. And it was a blessing in disguise, and the disguise has gone afterwards, and we know. But other things, we can't. We can't look at everything in our life and say, that's the lesson that I learnt from that. And look, the next year, this happened, I learnt this lesson, and it doesn't work like that. It's much more complex than that, and we look at other people, and it's complex. In both cases, we can understand, can't we, some of God's dealings by his word, in terms of the nations or ourselves. And we can always search our own hearts to seek to learn what we can from God's word and apply it and say, well, what is God doing in my life? Is there something I can learn from this? But oftentimes the answer is simply no, we can't understand. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. And what the psalmist is saying in verse 1 is this. Let me read the verse again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. When David could say that, he had reached a level which not all of us are going to say, oh, we've got to there. But it's where we should be. And if we're not, then that's something we need to seek the Lord to help us with. But we can learn help too from verse 2. Because I think what David is doing here is telling us how he got to the position he's just described in verse 1. He says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Now, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Perhaps to us. We might say, well, is he just saying, you know, you can do it all yourself? You can sanctify yourself? Well, no, he's not saying that, I'm sure, but there is an echo of this in what Paul says in Philippians 4, where he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learnt in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learnt, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's learnt how to be content. He says, like David does, I've got there. I've learnt the lesson. I've taught it to myself. Now, he says I've done it through Christ. But he's saying it was a lesson I had to work at. And working at it produces results. So we are to calm and quieten our souls. Well, how do we do it? Well, let me just give you two more scriptures. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, which I'm sure if I asked somebody could read out from memory. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You'll see the "you" if you have the New King James and many other versions. There is in italics because it's been added by the translators. It's not there really. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trusting in God, trusting in the Lord brings us to that steadfast mind and perfect peace. And the Lord Jesus, in the other reference, of course, very well known, John 14, verse 1, as he speaks to his disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he goes on for three chapters to speak of marvellous things. And at the end of them, chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," you see. And you're not to ask God why you're getting the things you're getting. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The whole tenor of scripture when it comes to these kind of happenings is this. It's the same, isn't it? It's saying you can have peace. You can work at this calming of the soul. But the amount your soul will be calmed and quieted is the amount you actually are exercising faith in God. It's not a psychological thing where you bring yourself into some, by some method, into some inner peace and tranquility, whatever's going on outside, regardless of what is going on outside. It's certainly not done by some sort of false spirituality or mysticism. It's really trusting the Lord. It's saying, I'm seeking to learn to trust the Lord. But this is so encouraging, isn't it? Take it with Philippians 4. The scripture is saying you can get there. Christ is saying you can get there. He really is saying in John 14 verse 1, "Do not let your hearts continue to be troubled." That's the emphasis that's there, really. Do not let. You see, it's not, we just throw it to God, do we? Give me a quietened heart. The scripture says, strive after this, work after it, by God's grace, by his spirit. Christ gives you strength, but seek, persevere, try to get there, to this humble faith and this obedience to God's commands that we can understand, so that we say with the hymn writer, "'Tis mine to obey, 'tis his to command." And we say with the writer in Deuteronomy, he was saying the things that God has hidden things, there are hidden things which God has. They are only his, aren't they? Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Seek to obey what God commands. And trust him for what he is doing, the secret things, the hidden things. And it leads to being like this marvellous picture, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child, repeated for emphasis, is my soul within me. Now, the idea of a weaned child, they would probably wean children older than we do. And a weaned child is what we might call a toddler. And here is the toddler, toddling around the house. Children, grandchildren, some of you have, and you'll know what it's like. And this child has been weaned, so it doesn't just have a source of food on tap. It needs to eat like we do. It has meal times, and it gets hungry. And it says to its mother, "Mummy, when is tea?" And mummy is too young to tell the time properly, but mummy says, "Look at the clock. When the big hand gets to the top, tea will come to the table." And the child trusts its mother because it knows, "Mummy said that yesterday, and lo and behold, I came in when the big hand got there and tea was on the table." So it trusts its mother and it learns, and a good mother is teaching this trust, and the child is trusting more and more. And that's the picture here. The psalmist says, I'm like someone who, I'm completely dependent on the Lord providing for me. And I'm like a little child with its mother. I just trust the Lord will provide. And my soul within me is like that. Trusting him to provide when I need. And therefore my soul is calm and it's quiet. And I'm not fretful and I'm not shouting and I'm not saying, "Where's my tea?" And this is what we're being told to work towards by God's grace. The little child trusting its mother, even though it's not now getting what it thought was indispensable to life when it was a baby, but it's getting what it needs, and it's trusting that mummy knows best. And it's trusting what the Lord knows best. You see, many people would say, don't they, and maybe you have said this at various times in your life, If only this one thing were different, I would be content. If only this pain would go. If only I could be reconciled to my child. If only I had more money. If only I would be content. It's wrong. Because if that's what you genuinely think, if that thing happens, you will not be content. Because you haven't learned how to be content in all circumstances. So there'll be something else. You say, well, yes, thank you, Lord. And now if only you fix this, I'll be content. And that is what we've been told to try and get out of here. Into a position where we're not saying that. And how do we do it? We do it by believing who the Lord is, as we've seen. The psalm doesn't emphasize the name of God, but it's there twice in three verses. And it begins, Lord. Normally these psalms begin, Lord. Or he's there in the first line. By believing who the Lord is, that he is the omnipotent God, that he is the unchanging God, that he is the God who's faithful in keeping his covenant, and that he is our Heavenly Father. We can add that, can't we, in the New Testament. That's what he is to us in Christ. And what does that mean we're doing? Well, in the terms of this psalm, it means, going to verse 3, it means that we are hoping in the Lord. And that is why the verse is not out of place, is it? Because here is a man who's got to the point where, if you cast it in terms of the Lord's Prayer, he's confidently praying, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. But the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. And he's got to the point where he can trust the Lord for him so he can begin to pray for others. Because if you're always thinking about your own needs, you won't be praying for other people. And he's got to that point, you see, his calm, quiet soul, trusting the Lord. And he's come to this point of that. And now he wants to tell others. He wants to encourage others. He wants to teach others. Hope, O Israel, hope in the Lord, what? From this time forth and forevermore. You see, there's the contrast, isn't it? With the immediate circumstances, but we've sort of introduced the immediate circumstances. If you go back to verse 1, he's talking about great matters, profound things, which includes what God's going to do in the future, and the whole history of Israel, and the coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ, and everything that's dimly in his sight in the far future. And he's saying, well, the Lord will do those things when in the right time. And therefore he can say to everybody else, having learnt these lessons, well, you hope in the Lord too. This is really good advice, he's saying. I've found it works. It works for me. You do it. You find this peace. You find this settled calmness of soul. You do it. You stop trying to solve all the problems yourself. Hope in the Lord for the things you can't do. Hope in the Lord for his final deliverance. And that's what we can say, isn't it? Hope in the Lord for his final deliverance of us and all his people from all our earthly trials by the coming of the Lord. Because there is an exception to what I said before, isn't there? I said we can say, if only this one thing were different, I would be content. And this is the exception, isn't it? If only the Lord would return, I would be content. Well, yes, we'll allow the exception. Because there'll be no crying, no mourning, no pain, no death, no sorrow. We will be content, but we're meant to be content now while waiting in hope. And it's forever. You see, you will hope in the Lord now, you will hope for him forever. That's what David is saying to us. That's what we are to learn. So I hope we can see as we come to an end here that verse 1 is what produces verse 2. That first we have to stop trying to second guess God or tell him what to do or be discontent with what he's doing in order to get to the point where we trust him and we can say we have a calm, quiet soul within us. And that's what leads to verse 3, where we can help others and teach them the lessons that we have learned, as David did, as Paul did in Philippians, as the Lord Jesus, who didn't have to learn the lessons in that same sense, but could say, yeah, I trust the Lord. You know, trust in God, trust in me. And in all this to remember, isn't it, surely, that in everything God works for the good of those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And we are to trust that, aren't we? We have what we have in the Old Testament, but always in the New there's other things added, so we've got a more complete picture of what our trust in God is meant to be. And I hope this evening we've been able to consider these things and begin to learn, or perhaps we're well on the way of learning what to do here. It's a precious psalm. Remember Spurgeon saying, well, it's very short to read and it's very long to learn, and it can be, can't it? May God give us grace to learn what he's teaching us here.